Let us pray. Father, we thank you for another beautiful day. We thank you for just the fact that we can be here tonight and study your word. We pray as we go through Exodus, Lord, just that you continue to build application for our lives, build wisdom as we understand both the old and the new, that you would give us comfort of knowing that you've got us as we walk through life. Just that you'd help us understand you more, Lord, and more about the promises you make so that we might find that peace during this season, so that we might find that joy during this season that we keep talking about but so seldom actually experience. So we pray tonight would be the beginning of both peace and joy as we walk our way toward Christmas and toward the coming of your Son. And we pray that tonight in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. So today we're going to start just at the very end of chapter 31. And I'm just going to give you some, kind of go back a little bit and just give a little overview of where we are as we're walking through this story. It says, and he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with them on Mount Sinai, two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So let's just recap. They were in Egypt. God frees them with his power, right? All the plagues upon the Egyptians, frees them with his power. They escape into the desert. God then opens the Red Sea for them to further escape into the middle section, the part divided by the waters that kind of come up, so that they be freed from Egyptian control. And by the way, at the same time, destroying the most powerful army in the world. They get over into this middle section, or this new area in the desert, the part where Mount Sinai is. And on their way, they run out of water, and then they watch God bring water out of nowhere, and so they have water, and then they're pretty hungry, and so God brings them manna and says, here's some manna, here's going to be some food for the next 40 years, enjoy it, it's kind of like a honey kind of wafer, I guess, anyway, it was good, you can make bread out of it, all sorts of cool things. So he gives them food, and then they get a little bit hungry again, so he gives them some quail, you know, some actual meat to have, and how in the world is that possible, except for God brings it to them. And then they get to this Mount Sinai, where they're going to make a covenant with the Lord. God's basically saying, I want you to be my people. Do you guys want to be my people? And if you want to be my people, this is what I expect from you. And they listen to him. And remember, the mountains are trembling and everything's shaking. And they're hearing God's booming voice. And they're, oh, yeah, we want to be your people. You know, we'll follow you. And they kind of confess their devotion to him, say that we're going to follow you. You're our God. We love you so much. And so Moses then, because the people said, we can't listen to God talk. It's freaking us out. Could you just go up and talk to God? So Moses says, okay. And he goes up with Joshua up to the mountain, and on the mountain God gives him all the commands, right? He gives him the tabernacle, which he talked about stuff last week, the building and constructing of this amazing place that they're going to worship God with. He gives him the priest, the office of the priesthood, and describes in detail in chapters 27 and 28, I think, all about the priesthood and what's going to make that up, how to support the tabernacle with the temple tax that Mike talked about, all these amazing things that people were actually quoted as saying as Israel would come in and as they would deal with the surrounding nations, that Israel's God must really love them because who gives them a law this good? So there was a recognition by the surrounding people that because they were ruled by this law, because God gave them to this to protect them and to help them through this time, that God loved them. I always think of my buddy, right? He called me one time and we were talking. And he says, you know, the one thing you've ever said that makes sense about God, you know, the reason I know he loves me, I said, what? He said, the Ten Commandments. And I was like, huh? And I shared this before. And he says, it's because in the Ten Commandments, had I tried to live my life more like you've tried to live your life, I would have experienced so much less pain, so much less sorrow. So many fewer instances where my life is just crazy and nuts because I've gotten myself into this or that. Just that alone, he says, shows me that I have a God that loves me. And then the funny thing is he doesn't want to follow. But anyway, he saw that and he confessed that. So that's the people, they're looking at Israel and they're seeing that. It's an amazing thing. So Moses is up there. He's up there for 40 days. Okay, that's a long time, I guess. You know, it's over a month. So, super long time, you know, and this has been Moses, the guy who's connected you to God, the one that you've seen all the things that I've just talked about, God in power, God loving you, God providing for you, God making you your people. So now we're going to pick up in chapter 32, and I want you to just marvel at the faithfulness of this amazing people of God. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So they're saying, make us a God, a visible God, you know, like the pillar of fire, you know, that we've been following. But let's, that pillar of fire isn't moving, and we want to be moving. It's been over a month. We want to go to the promised land. We want to get out of here. This desert is not for us. It wasn't like Phoenix, I guess. It was just bad. So, or Phoenix in the summer. So anyway, they didn't want to be there. Moses has taken too long. So make us a God, Aaron, that we can follow, that we can have confidence is going to be there. Now, I talked about the syncretism of Egypt. Syncretism is when, you know, you have a whole bunch of gods, right? Every god is equal or whatever. So I want you to understand, this wasn't just a total blatant saying we don't believe in God. This was trying to work around the seams, which is what idolatry does. It's saying, maybe we can have a little of both. So they made themselves a calf, a golden calf. In some of the commentators I read, with the idea that this is the thing that God, the one that's done all this amazing stuff, was riding in on when he was doing this cool stuff. And that this golden calf was really one of his helpers. Again, do you see how the syncretism works its way in? How idolatry starts to work its way in? So this is what they're pitching to Aaron. Aaron, okay, by the way, Aaron's priest, he's the high priest, right? He's the go-to guy that God has placed as the go-to guy before him. His son, super important. They're priests too. They're the mediators between the people of Israel and God, right? They're the ones doing the sacrifices, cleansing Israel from sin, all the different things. So this is the pastor, the pastors, right? So they go to Aaron figuring, well, you know, if anybody would let him do it, it would be this guy. And so they set up, make us gods who shall go before us. And so Aaron said to them, well, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. I don't know if he was trying to raise the bar so that they wouldn't ask. If it actually cost them something of themselves, maybe they would just out of selfishness say no. That's not what happened. It says, so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. This is super important because you're going to listen to Aaron's excuse later on. It says here again that he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a tool, a graving tool, and made a golden calf. I want you to remember that as we go back on Aaron's excuse later on. And they said then, okay, so Aaron's doing this and he's thinking, well, you know, maybe this syncretism thing will work. Maybe as long as we're focusing on God riding the calf, maybe it's a win-win. It's a weakness of leadership, though, ultimately. Now, I want to talk about a weakness of leadership, especially in churches. There was a case in the Valley where some of the powerful members of the church, elders of the church, approached a pastor. He was just there. He'd just gotten there, probably been there a couple months. And they said, hey, we want you to marry our kids. And it was a homosexual union, and the pastor, just getting there, he said, you know, no, I can't do that. It's against what the Bible says. And so they said, well, you don't really have a choice. We want you to do it. And the pastor said, well, I always have a choice. I'm not going to do it. And so what they did is they reduced his salary to almost nothing to see if they could force him out of his job. As they were doing that, the pastor thought of an idea. He said, what if we do this? What if we bring in the leading experts in the country, one talking about what Scripture says about it, and making the case for heterosexual union only, and then one of the leading scholars out there to make a scriptural case of, you know, why homosexuality should be okay. And they did this, and they brought these two guys in front of the whole church. They televised it. Actually, Mike somehow find the video. We watched the video. I mean, it's actually very well done. And the guy who was making the scriptural case had all sorts of scripture that he could back up and say all these things about what God views and how he detested, how it's an abomination, how all those different things. Anyway, just a short to say it's sinful and thus destructive toward that person and not God's ideal, not the way he drew it up. And the other one, he was a biblical scholar. He's a professor at forget where, and he says, clearly if you read through the Bible everywhere condemns this practice. But there's a new wind blowing in, and that new wind is saying that it's okay. And he made a very compelling case about God is love, and God wouldn't hate on people that were doing this, and it sounded all flowery. It just wasn't based on Scripture. He even acknowledged that if you read Scripture, it would say the exact opposite of what he was saying. But he was saying that this new wind gives him permission to change whatever it was that he wanted to change in Scripture. It's interesting, after watching those two people, the congregation, who's part of a synodical body that has both, some that support it, some that don't, listen to both these guys give their case, and not quite unanimously, but it was like 90% voted to uphold the practice that God talked about in Scripture of heterosexual union only. The leaders then were asked to step down, and eventually they left the church, and the church hasn't stopped growing since. Because they made a stand on God's word. Because people saw that they cared about the truth. But can you see, if he had been a weak leader, threatening his salary would have been an easy way to get done what you wanted to get done, wouldn't it? When the ELCA, which is another branch, I guess, of Lutheranism, and they've decided to kind of get away from Scripture and kind of pursue different courses. When they did that, there was a body within the ELCA called, I think it's the Word Alone Group, and they were churches within the ELCA that wanted to hold to God's truth, and so they said, we don't want to go this path, and they were given the ultimatum of either hop on board or get out. And God bless these churches, but one by one they stepped out, and when they stepped out, you have to understand, their sin, it owns their property. So even if they had it paid off and complete, they were now looking at a rental someplace, or they're looking at a building campaign to build and restart their church, or buying out the synod from the property that they had. Many of these pastors had their retirement compromised. And they were looking for new health care. Now, how hard do you want to stand on the truth when all of a sudden there's consequence abound? If you're a weak leader, you give in to these things. And you start compromising the truth for other things. Aaron had relied a lot on Moses. Moses was a strong leader. Aaron was there, and he supported Moses in every way. But, I mean, Miriam gets a little excited about wanting to be a leader too, and he kind of goes along with it. These guys want a calf, you know, a golden calf to lead them into the promised land. He kind of goes along with it. I mean, certainly there was the threat that they could rebel against him, maybe stone him, right? They'd wanted to do such before because God wasn't answering. So there's probably fear, there was probably maybe even real risk. But Aaron does something that he knows is not right. And when they cry out, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Not giving Yahweh credit, but now this calf. He knew, uh-oh, I went too far. And so when Aaron saw that he had done this, he built an altar before it, God's altar before it, right? To redirect them back toward Yahweh. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord. People said, all right. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It's another word for sexual activity. There's a, in the Hebrew, it talks about nakedness. And if you understand that in idolatry, especially with the gods who controlled fertility, right, both in crops and in humans, that's one of the ways you worship that god, was through sexual encounters, I guess, by doing that to kind of encourage him to make other things fertile, you know, in the sense. So they went up and they had a great big party. And a lot of people were doing things that God had just told them they shouldn't be doing. They were worshiping an idol, which God just told them they shouldn't be doing. They were forsaking this God who rescued them from Egypt, who did all these miracles, who saved them again and again and again from themselves. And they turned their back on him to do what they want to do. It's an interesting thing. We live in a culture today that is, I mean, we use the term postmodern, and it just, postmodern is this idea that it's kind of post anything that there'd be ultimate truth with. And so you kind of get to make up truth as you go along. If I feel it, it must be true. Right? How many discussions have you been in with people and they say, well, I just feel like this is true. And you're like, I don't know what to do with that. You feel it. And it doesn't seem like there's any objectiveness anymore to point to where you can just say, well, no, this is the way it is. And yet you read through Scripture and you recognize that that's not reality, that God gives an ultimate truth, that there is a right, that there is a wrong, that there is a good, that there is an evil. And the other thing that you get as you go through the Old Testament is that God doesn't like sin. not, and we, for all the reasons we discussed, right? It's a protection. It's the best way forward. He cares about you. He doesn't want you to experience pain. All these different things. I mean, there's all sorts of common, rational, common sense kind of things of why you would follow the law. But he also says, follow me because it shows me that you love me. And by the way, I hate sin, God says. The one thing that you get all the way through the Old Testament is that God doesn't tolerate sin very well. I have a same buddy that I've been talking about, but he says, do you think God really cares about this sin stuff? And I think that's a contemporary question because we don't really think there is sin in our culture today. Do you really think God cares about this sin stuff? And Scripture says, yeah. I wiped out the world one time because of that sin stuff. Remember the flood? I sent my own son to die for you. Remember, because of the sin stuff? He cares about the sin stuff. He cares about the rebellion against him. He cares about putting other things that are not him first. That's why he keeps on trying with us, keeps on calling back to us, keeps on providing a way so that we don't destroy ourselves, hence his continued call out to us. With that understanding, we go forward a little bit, and you get to see another, okay, one of the statements you'll hear today is God is love, and it's true. But I want you to think of God's love as the perfect parental love. That's a little different than do whatever you want, isn't it? The perfect parental love. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel. In other words, God sees. He sees everything. He knows what's going on. These are your gods, O Israel, brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. It's a stubborn people. They're not listening to me, even with all the miracles that I've shown them. Sometimes you'll hear people, well, if God would just do a miracle in my life. Nobody saw more miracles than these people. Nobody. Seas dividing, plagues coming down, water coming up out of nowhere, food just appeared. Nobody saw more miraculous. A pillar of fire that they're following, mountains trembling, God's voice. Nobody saw more miraculous stuff than these guys. But it didn't seem to penetrate the heart. These are a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. Does God sound neutral about sin? No, it's cool, whatever. They're just making a mistake. I don't really care. Whatever, we'll move on. No. He says, I hate what they're doing so much that I would just as soon wipe them out and start over with you, Moses, because at least you follow me. Seriously, can we just agree that God cares about the sin stuff just a little bit? I know our culture is just sharing this idea that it doesn't matter, but why do we call Jesus our Savior? You know, because we say that sin doesn't matter in our culture today, people don't know what they're getting saved from. They look at Jesus as Jesus our helper, not Jesus our Savior. And to be fair, sometimes we don't need help, and so why do we need Jesus? And even if we feel like maybe we need help, maybe we feel like other people could help us just as much. He's a helper, but primarily he is our Savior. And he's the only one that can save us. And he saves us from God's wrath because of our sin. Because what he does is he forgives us so that no longer is God's wrath upon us. I know this is a countercultural message, and I know our culture doesn't get it. But goodness gracious, as you go through the Scriptures, right? It's what he talks about. It's why Jesus is such a big deal. It's why we celebrate him at Christmas. Okay, that's my soapbox. We're going to move on. Now, therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation out of you. But Moses, and I love Moses, he loved the people so much. These people were ready to stone him half the time. They didn't like what he said. They didn't like what God said. They didn't like God's punishments. They didn't like... But he implores the Lord, his God, and says, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? I just told you, right? God's thinking. But he says this, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from his disaster against your people. Remember Abraham. So he's calling on them to remember the promises. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring and the stars of the heaven. And all this land I have promised, I will give your offspring, and you shall inherit it forever. And then look what happened. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken on bringing his people. Do you get that's what Jesus does for us? That's the ultimate gift. That's the ultimate answer to this. You deserve to be consumed. You deserve to be destroyed. But because of Jesus, I'm going to save you. That's why we call him our Savior. In fact, Peter says that the reason he hasn't come again yet, the reason the end times isn't here, the reason he doesn't bring this all to conclusion is because he's waiting for some of you yet to still come to him. It's because he cares. It's because he's long-suffering. It's because he wants all of his kids to be ultimately in heaven. So he delays his coming wrath for the sake of us and for those who do not know him. Jesus is the ultimate answer to Moses' prayer. Okay, Moses, I will save my people. Then Moses turned and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "The noise is the noise of war in camp." And Moses says, no, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, all of a sudden Moses started getting upset. It says his anger burned hot and he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Now, I want you to think of the strength of Moses' leadership here. 2 million people. They had just all given jewelry to make this calf thing. They knew they were doing wrong. They knew they got away with something with Aaron. But all of a sudden, Moses comes back and he must have looked, you know, my girls say I have a mad look. You know, he must have had a mad look that nobody wanted to mess with, right? And they all just let him do it. And there was probably people in the community that also maybe didn't go along with the majority. They probably supported him, right? And he burned up this thing, so you get the sense it was made of wood and kind of overlaid with gold. And he ground it out, and there's other illustrations of in some of the other Mesopotamian regions at this time of people doing the same thing to idols. And they ground it up into a powder, and he threw it in the water, and he just made them drink it to say, "Okay, you're gonna feel this one. I want you to experience the rebellion that you just committed against your God. I want you to understand and feel almost sick because of what you did." And here's the crazy part. People listened and they drank it. This is the craziest thing. Can you imagine a leader telling you after doing all that to drink it? You're like, "I'm not drinking that." But they obeyed because they looked to Moses as their leader. The strength of his leadership is nuts. It's so powerful. Then Moses, where am I? And when I'm on Exodus 32:21. Thank you. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Moses is flabbergasted. Now Hur is another leader in Israel with Joshua, but he was probably over more military kind of stuff and over civil kind of stuff. He kind of probably deferred to Aaron for the spiritual stuff. So he goes to Aaron and says, "Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? I mean, did they hang you up by your toes? I mean, did they beat you to a pulp? I mean, what did they do? I mean, how did they convince you to do this great rebellion against God?" And Aaron said, "Oh, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot against me," right? You know the people. They are set on evil. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go up before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Okay, well, let any of you who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. I mean, not I fashioned it with a tool, right, and engraved it, whatever. But I just threw it in the fire. I don't know. I mean, you know, sometimes you just throw gold in, and it just turns out a calf. Now think of that, and think of Adam and Eve. Wasn't me, it was them. And so Aaron's doing everything he can to deflect the responsibility. Oh, it's the evil people, right? They did come to me, but you know, it's them, and they basically forced me. I mean, you know, and then they gave me the gold. So he's giving all these excuses before the Lord. He later on I think it's in Deuteronomy, it shares how Moses prayed for Aaron's life because the Lord was set to destroy him, but the Lord spared Aaron as well. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, having this party and doing this fertility rites, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Apparently there was some of the Amalekites still around witnessing all this. Oh, these are supposed to be a righteous people before their God, and look what they're doing. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said this, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Who's on the Lord's side? Be an interesting question for our culture today, especially in the midst of some of the things that they say God doesn't care about anymore. Who's on the Lord's side? He says, "Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor," in other words, all those that are sinning against God. Now, this isn't a call for you guys to do that. Please hear me say that. Jesus has set different rules, right? This was when they had a nation of Israel. But it does give you a picture in this heavenly battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, how seriously God takes evil and sin and rebellion against him. And this was his people who he wanted to follow them. And there was some things that were distorting that view amongst the people, and they had to be eradicated. And God feels so strongly that he'd rather have some people die so that the rest of them can move on and find him and be connected to him and ultimately be his people, that he'll expend some. Does that make sense? The hard truth that we're talking about today, this is not what we do today. Hear me say that, right? We forgive, we love our enemies, we do all those things that Jesus talked about. But the way that God views sin is still the same. And the way I can say that is the end times. If you've ever read through Revelation, he's pretty hard on sin and all the people that rebel against him and all the people that hate him, pretty hard on it. There's not much mercy there. The mercy is for those who believe in Jesus. The grace is for those who believe in Jesus. The love for those who believe in Jesus. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Now, it wasn't the whole camp, right? Just a few that decided to party in this way, I guess, and do these things that were clearly forbidden by God just a little bit earlier. But 3,000 guys were killed. And it was considered righteous before God because they were doing his work of purifying the camp, of helping people discern between right and wrong, good and evil. It's a hard lesson, but it shows you how serious God takes sin. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." And so in response to their actions of not putting people before God, God says, "I want you to serve me for the rest of your lives, this tribe of Levi, who showed this faithfulness to me." Now, let me contemporize that a little bit. So God says that premarital sex is evil, it's wrong. There's a gal that does a sex talk for kids, and she says, "I'll make this real simple. How many of you guys are married?" And they're kids, so nobody raises their hand, and says, "Okay, all of you guys that have your hand up right now can have sex." Nobody can have sex. And if you don't have your hand up, God says you can't have sex yet. Right? It's just what he says, okay? And he does that to help marriages, and there's a whole bunch of psychology that backs that up. It's a real helpful thing if you can wait for marriage. You don't have any comparisons. You don't have as many skeletons. You don't have as much just baggage from the past. It's an amazing thing if you can do it, okay? So God says that's evil. And yet, so you're a parent, and you have some kids, and they decide to live together, and you're kind of struggling with that. Well, God says we shouldn't do this, but they're doing that, and they don't care because this is what everybody does. So you have a choice as a parent then. You can choose, I'm going to put God as the most important thing or my kids as the most important thing. If you put your kids as the most important thing, just says, "I love you no matter what you do, and I'm sure it's fine, and I'm not going to worry about it, and I'm sure God's fine with it too," and you just pretend all is good. if you put God before it, then you have to actually be a parent. You say, I love you. And there's nothing that ever going to change the fact that I love you. But I want you to know that I don't approve of it because God says it's wrong. Because God says it's evil, and it's so because it's a sin, it's destructive toward your relationship. In fact, if you want to double your odds of getting divorced, live together before you get married. That's what the studies say over and over and over and over. It's actually 60-some percent if you live together before you get married. God's trying to protect us again. That's why he gives us the law. Protect us from the evil. Protect us from a harder life. Protect us from all those things. And as a parent, you do both things, just like you did when they were little. I love you. What you're doing is wrong. I love you, and I will continue to love you as you go through life, but I'm never going to pretend what you're doing is okay. I may not be able to stop you, but please know I don't condone it. Please know that God doesn't think it's okay, and I'm worried about you. I'm worried that there's going to be negative consequences in your life because that's what God promises when we pursue these evil courses. I worry about your eternity because sometimes we can get so far down the pike that we remove ourselves from God. I said, I don't want that for you. You be a parent. You love them. You love the sinner. You hate the sin. It's just what we do over and over and over. These guys put God first, even to the point where they would kill somebody. I can't even imagine that. I'm glad God doesn't ask us to do that anymore today. But he does ask us to do what I just talked about. To put God still before our kids, our spouses, our friends. To still call them to do what's right, to still hold that line in terms of not wanting to see them destroy themselves, right? Or separate themselves from God or all those different things. He calls us to share love always, not to condemn them and not have anything to do with them. That's not okay. But to love them enough to say, I'm worried about this course that you're choosing. Because these guys put God first, God says, you're going to be my priests, ultimately. You're going to be the people that serve before me all the days of your life, and that would bear itself out in the next books that we go, in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. All right, so Moses has displayed a couple things that this was wrong. He made him drink water filled with gold and dust and wood and all that kind of stuff, really gross. And then he also said, and then he also encouraged people who put the Lord first to go and stop the sinning that was going on in very certain terms. And so the people were very aware that they'd crossed a line with God. And so he was going to go up and says, maybe I can make atonement for you. He's hoping he can. God said that he would still, you know, be with his people. He would still get them to the promised land. But that was before he saw all that was going on. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out from your book that you have written. This, and when Paul says a similar thing in the New Testament, is a love that almost I can't comprehend. I can't imagine. I mean, I want to go to heaven desperately, right? I can't imagine loving some group of people so much, right? Except for you guys. But some group so much that I would give up my spot in heaven so that you guys could make it. That's a Jesus love, right? That's what he did. And he didn't even give up heaven. But Moses, that's what he said. He said, I need you to forgive these guys. I know they blow it. I mean, you know how broken they are. You know how much they need you. You know how much work we're going to have to put in, you're going to have to put in to get them to where you need them. But man, if you just wipe them out, it's going to be the same with the next bunch of people and the next bunch of people after that. God, don't destroy them, please. They've made themselves gods of gold, but now if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. God is gracious and loving, and he even corrects well-intentioned stuff from his saints, right? But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day that I visit you, I will visit their sin upon them. Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made a calf, and the one that Aaron made. And so God then sent, after all this, a plague to finish up sharing with his people how they had crossed the line. That it wasn't just Moses who was upset, but that it was God himself. Again, can you just take a step back and think, okay, God doesn't care about my sin. You can't do that as you go through the Old Testament. And Jesus is awesome. And Jesus forgives our sins. He is the one, because of his blood and his resurrection, God forgives my sins because of Jesus. That's the way I want to say it. He is the Savior. He is the get out of jail free card. He is the one who gives us hope for eternity in heaven. He is everything. And he is everything because God hates our sin, our rebellion against him, our walking away from him, our not putting him first. And if you have Jesus, guess what? You don't have to worry about this, okay? Because, well, you want to worry about following him for all the other reasons that I talked about. It's the better way. There's less pain. It shows you that we love him, all those different things. But ultimately, if we have Jesus, we're forgiven each and every time. And he still calls us again and again to follow him. But each and every time we blow it, he says, I forgive you. I love you. I've got you. We're going to dust you off. We're going to set you out again. It doesn't give us permission to sin, but it gives us a forgiveness when we blow it. And because of the pain and the suffering and all that kind of other stuff, and because we love the Lord, we should want to not do the sin. Okay? Did we get that? But Jesus is the answer for not only peace and joy and all that kind of stuff in this life, but for our eternity. It's a big deal. It's why we call him Savior. All right, I'm going to end today because it's 6:28, and we'll get into this next section in 33 next week. I'll deal with some questions. Why is the slaughter by the Levites seem to be all males? Because they were accountable for their families. I think that's probably right. The commentators really didn't talk about it, but my guess is some of the ladies were killed as well, you know, unless it was... answers, I don't know. I don't know why they were just singled out. I know it was kind of a male culture, and so those would have been the ones that should have known better. So they would have held accountable, all those different things. But I can research that. Verse 27 seems like a lot of sin and evil going on now. Why does it go on? Okay, this is a great question. Why does sin go on? Because God has given us free will to love him or to not love him. And you can ask all day long why he did it, but I just think, I look at my kids and one of them starting to date and stuff like that, and it would be fun to force guys to like you, right? If you're going, I like him and he should like me and he's not going to have a choice and this is what's going to happen. I mean, but ultimately, if you got into that relationship, you'd always know it's because you made him, right? That there was no free will for him to actually like you back of his own choice. So God gave us the choice to not like him so that when we did follow him, when we did love him, when we did serve him, he would know that it's real. And by the way, he helps us with that because he knows that in and of ourselves we struggle doing those very things. And so he even encourages us in every possible way you can imagine through the Spirit, through his word, through his promises to follow him, to do that very thing. But he also gives us the ability to reject him. And so in the Garden of Eden, what did they do? They rejected the one rule that he set up. They said, we want to do it this way. And then all chaos broke loose, original sin, kicked out of the garden. It's when sin entered the world, all those different things. He gave the people of Israel the ability to follow him or not follow him. And he was probably most... think of Israel at this time as like a 2 or 3 year old. They don't get away with anything, yeah, unless they're cute. But then they don't really get away with anything, right? You're on them constantly because they're always breaking stuff or they're at the age where they like to just try to be wrong, you know, or whatever it is, you know. Maybe that's just my kids. I don't know. But the reality is they're just pushing the limits all the time. And as a parent of a 2 or 3 year old, you're kind of on them all the time, mainly for their protection. But you want to make sure that they're doing the right things, that they're not hurting themselves and not hurting other people, that they're learning between right and wrong, all those different things. And in the wilderness, God's kind of on top of them all the time. I mean, he gives them plagues. He allows, stern correction at every front so that they learn the difference between good and evil, between God and just idols, between power and not power, all those different things. As we go through life today, he's not quite as on top of it, right? I mean, when's the last plague you experienced because of your rebellion, right? But he does allow us to experience the consequences of our own actions. Sin is on us. God doesn't make us sin. God never sets us up to sin. We're not a victim to sin. Rebelling against God is always on us. In fact, that's really the only thing we can choose, is we can choose to reject him. We can't choose to follow him because God's the one that's encouraging that all the time, right? And so we're just basically responding to God. But we can't choose to reject him. We can't choose to say, God, I don't want any part of that. And when we do, sin enters the world and things get complicated and things get hard. I mean, just look at our world today as we've walked away from God and we've embraced more sinful kind of things. Just look at that area of truth. It's been lost to a large degree, hasn't it, in our culture? Has that helped our culture? Has that benefited our culture? Has it made it better in any possible way? No. It's a consequence to the evil that we've allowed to take place. And over in our society, you can look at different evils that we've just kind of said, okay, I guess we don't care so much about them anymore. And it's not made our world better. It's made it more dangerous. It's hardened our hearts. It's created more difficulties. Every time we walk away from the Lord and we choose sin, we choose to walk away from him, life gets harder. It just is. And so that's where sin goes. That's why sin happens. That's why sin goes on. And it's nothing, you know, when we experience a sinful thing, the last person in the world we can blame is God. Because he's the one that tried to warn us not to do it in the first place. But we experience the consequence. And we like to play victim in our world today, and so we do. We blame him for stuff that's not even close to being his fault. I'm going to pray now, but we're going to bring some gospel back into this, because that's kind of a downer. So let me pray. God, we love you so much. And I guess because of the stuff we just talked about, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for loving us so much, even despite our sin, even despite our rebellion against you, even despite all the times we walk away from you, all the times we don't put you first, all the times we knowingly do stuff you say is wrong. We love you for pursuing us and giving us Jesus. Because truly he is our Savior. The one that rescues us from death. The one who gives us a peace of knowing that you've got us. A strength of knowing that you're always there. A hope of knowing that we're forgiven and that you have our future in your hands. Thank you for saving us. And may this Christmas be filled with that reality. A reality of a God who loves us so much that he gave us his own son. And we pray that tonight in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.